Scripture reading comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portion from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The word of the Lord.
We carry this story, John Steinbeck once said, like an invisible tale. It follows us wherever we go. And inspired by that story from a brownstone on 72nd Street, Steinbeck wrote his most famous book called East of Eden, a 601-page masterpiece, all essentially a modern retelling of this story of Cain and Abel. Well, we've just started a new sermon series called Questions God Asks. Because most of us, we come to the Bible basically looking for a question and answer book. We bring the questions and God provides the answers. But the more that we dive into the Bible, the more that we wrestle with it, the more we find that the most vital questions aren't the questions that we ask God, they're the ones that he asks us. In Steinbeck's East of Eden, a Chinese servant, a man named Li, spends months learning Hebrew all so that he can translate this one story of Cain and Abel. When he's asked why, he says, because the story of Cain is everyone's story. I think it is the symbol story of the human soul. Now, how could a story about murder be everyone's story? Well, this is the first story, the first glimpse that we get of life outside of paradise, east of Eden. And the murder, it's only one verse. What we mostly find is God speaking with Cain, trying to help a troubled man understand his own heart. Twice in the story, God visits Cain, and twice God opens with a question, like a good counselor. In the first visit, he asks Cain, "Why are you angry?" The second visit, "Cain, where is your brother?" Simple straightforward questions, and yet they're penetrating. And so those are going to be the two things that we dig into tonight. Why are you angry, and where is your brother? So first, why are you angry? Now, why is Cain so angry? I mean, his offering is rejected, sure, but to really understand, we have to look at his background. Cain is the firstborn, the first child of Adam and Eve. And you think you feel pressure. Cain is the firstborn ever. And his mother greets the birth of her son with a proud and joyful proclamation. Look at verse 1. With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. So Cain enters into the world with excitement, with anticipation. And his parents name him appropriately. In the Bible, names carry significance, and Cain means to be productive. It means to be fruitful. In other words, successful. His little brother, on the other hand, Abel, simply comes into the world as a matter of course. He's announced without much fanfare. Verse 2, later she gave birth to his brother Abel. And as you might expect, even Abel's name is inferior. It literally means breath, vapor, worthlessness. And while on the outside it may seem like the two brothers are given equally respectable occupations, Cain is a farmer while Abel becomes a shepherd. The text suggests Cain was good at his job, while granted the same job his father had, while Abel, well, maybe not so much. You see, as far as this family is concerned, Cain is a somebody. And he's given the name and the family business to back it up, while Abel is the one left simply to try to live up to his brother's standard. And so it is against this backdrop that the two brothers bring their offerings to God. Now, note that there's nothing to indicate that there's something wrong with Cain's offering. And that makes sense. He's the golden child. But after Abel brings his offering, all of that changes. It says that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Now, what's striking is it's not just that the Lord didn't favor Cain's offering. It says on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. You see, God wasn't just making a verdict on their offerings, but on them as people. One translation puts it, unto Cain, the Lord had no respect. So it says Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. The other translation says his face fell. So out of care, God immediately pursues Cain, and he poses to Cain what at first seems to be an incredibly simple question. Cain, why are you angry? Now, isn't it kind of strange that God asks people questions in the Bible? Why does he ask Cain a question? He obviously knows the answer. It's because he's trying to help Cain self-diagnose. He's trying to help Cain understand his own heart. You see, Cain doesn't see it yet, but there's a danger lurking. You know, his whole life, Cain hasn't just been successful. His whole life, he hasn't just been productive. His whole life, Cain has been better. Always ahead. Always having the upper hand. And so if it were only that Cain's offering had been rejected, he'd be disappointed, sure. But when he and his offering are rejected and Abel's accepted, well, that becomes something a whole lot different. In his book, Exclusion and Embrace, Miroslav Volf, who teaches philosophy at Yale, he wrote, "We must not miss the shocking relatability of this story. Cain was angry because Abel, who was a nobody, was given respect, while Cain, who was clearly a somebody, was given no respect. Cain's identity was constructed from the start in relationship to Abel. He was great because he was better than Abel. When God favored Abel, Cain's thinking likely went like this. If Abel is who God regards him to be, then I am not who I understand myself to be." At that point, Cain had two choices. Either radically readjust his own identity or eliminate his brother Abel. You see, this is why this is the symbol story of the human soul. Because in exposing Cain's heart, God exposes the heart of sin. That the essence of sin is to build your identity on something other than God, and one of the surest ways to do that is to build it on comparisons. Jocelyn Kelly, who is an author and contributor to the Huffington Post, she wrote about her experience as a struggling author. And of all the aspects that she could have described of that journey, here's what she shared. She said, "Imagine that you were a writer. You have a novel published and are waiting to hear back from an agent. You click around on Facebook and find that a friend has a bright, shiny new book deal. You feel a moment of excitement for them, but then suddenly the truth and the reality come crashing down. You're now one more spot behind in the pecking order. Why haven't you gotten a book deal or a movie deal or even an agent? Maybe you get a deal and your book gets published with a few decent reviews, but then you open up the Times and smack dab in the middle of the book review section, you see a mention about a writer you know with a 4-star review, a writer you are convinced you are more talented than. The inevitable crash of disappointment sets in again. How are they ahead of me? The writing life is filled with disappointment because we are constantly chasing the next person ahead of us. If we don't have an agent, all we see are writers with agents. When we get an agent, other writers are getting better deals and bigger advances. Even if we've scaled the mountain and gotten that agent, the book deal, and have been published, well, now we're not getting the right exposure. We are climbing up a mountain, and we can't see the top. I now wonder if I've even been going in the right direction. Now, that's pretty self-aware, but do you see what she's saying there? She says that when your identity can be threatened by a Facebook post, by an article, by a single phone call that hasn't been returned, when you're building it in relation to other people, when your identity starts to depend on their success or failure, that is one surefire way to know that you are building it on the wrong thing. Now, it's so ingrained within us that it usually doesn't even seem like that big of a deal, but watch how this desire, this competitive drive, is described in verse 7. This is actually the first time the word sin is used in the entire Bible. The Lord says, "Cain, this sin, this pride that you have built on comparison, is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." And the Hebrew verb to have there is the same that would be used for a wild beast, hiding in the bushes and hungry, waiting for its moment to pounce. You see, we usually look at sin as basically one side of a ledger. Here are the right things to do, and here are the wrong things to do. But that's not the way the Lord describes it here. He says sin is like a living, breathing force within you, a beast crouching at your door. And one of its subtleties is that it feeds on comparison. Every time you compare yourself to somebody else, you're feeding the beast. Every time you measure yourself by the success or failure of someone else, it only gets stronger. Now, Cain, he fed that desire so much that it drove him to the point of murder. He never saw it, but as soon as that identity he built felt threatened, that crouching desire, it became ready to take over his life. Now, you probably haven't ever brought a literal offering to an altar, but we all bring offerings nearly every day of our lives. We all bring offerings to our career, to relationships, to potential clients, to the dating scene. And the question is not only what offerings are you bringing, but how do you respond when you find that your offering isn't regarded as much as someone else's? You know, we usually don't think of it as all that much. Oh, you know, I'm competitive. I'm a workaholic. I just have anxiety or stress, but it's there. And it's a desire that comes from this deep fear that there is something not right within us, that at the end of the day, just as I am, maybe I'm not as acceptable as I thought I was. You see, that's why we obsess so much with getting ahead. It's why you can be sitting in a meeting at work and suddenly you feel like you're an imposter, not realizing everyone else feels the exact same way. It's why you spend so much time, so much energy, terrified of getting rejected. It's also why a friend can get a promotion. Their marital status can change, and as much as you're happy for them, there's also more than a small part of you that becomes unsettled. Suddenly you feel like you're behind. How did they get ahead of me? And what God is trying to show Cain here is also relevant for us so many years later. That there is a desire within all of us. We call it achievement or proving my own worth, but a power that you could be feeding. And you have no idea how dangerous it is. It's a hunger crouching at your door, ready to take over your life. But Cain's anger isn't only directed towards Abel. After all, Abel doesn't say a word in the story. Cain, why are you angry? Well, first, Cain's anger is directed back to the one asking the question. First, his anger is directed back to God. And it's understandable. Cain isn't the one who introduces the conflict in this story. Everything seems to be fine before God rejects his sacrifice. I mean, Cain's not only the celebrated son, but he is a man with devotion to God. Remember, Cain at least brings a sacrifice. If he were here now, he'd probably be at church every Sunday, sitting right in the front. And yet, because God saw that there was something not right in Cain's heart, God is the one who turns his entire life upside down. You know, this is one of the most unsettling but consistent aspects of the intentions of God, that he has no interest in fitting into whatever space you and I leave him in our lives, just being one of our values. Oh, you know, I'm a New Yorker, a lawyer, a Mets fan, and by the way, I'm a Presbyterian. No, his desire is to flip your entire value system upside down. When Jesus comes onto the scene, when the rich young ruler, the successful tycoon, comes up to Jesus and he asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, how do I live the good life? Jesus looks at him and he says, "Go and sell everything that you have." In other words, start over and transform your entire identity. Stop building your success, your life on your success, and live it based on me. He says things like, "The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I mean, he's constantly saying these bizarre things. It's why people sometimes chase him out of a region or beg him to leave. His teachings, his demands, in fact, were so extreme, so impractical. But he was making the point on every page and at every turn, if you want to genuinely follow me, you have to let go and trust me. If you want to follow me, you have to be willing to reimagine the whole way that you look at your life. And years before Jesus would bring that message to first century Galilee, here was God trying to help Cain see the exact same thing in his life. Hebrews 11 tells us Abel brought his offering to God in faith, in other words, trusting God, but Cain did not. Sure, Cain paid his respects to God, but Cain's life, his trust, was in himself. And I tell you what, it was God's grace that he rejected Cain's offering. It's as if God looked at Cain and he said, "Cain, your heart isn't right. All you're doing is throwing fuel onto a fire that will never be satisfied. You've got to learn and trust me." But Cain, he didn't want real change. All he knew was building his identity, his resume in relation to his brother. In the end, he couldn't imagine another way to be. And it begs the question, can you imagine another way to be? The comparison game, for most of us, it's all we know. As a kid, what percentile did I get on that test? To now, oh, that's a nice salary, but how does it compare to other people my age? How did she end up with him? And why don't I get someone like that? It's no wonder why 90% of us feel chronically exhausted. And yet we can't picture any other way to live. Cain, why are you angry? Cain's angry because he doesn't want to change. It's like that beautiful line from W.H. Auden, "We would rather be ruined than changed." And in the end, that is exactly what would happen to Cain. But that's not God's only question to Cain. Later, of course, Cain rises up and kills his brother, so God visits him again in verse 9. And the first thing that he asks is, "Cain, where is your brother Abel? Where is he?" Now, the more natural response in a situation like that, the Lord arrives to this dramatic scene, you'd think he'd show up and accuse him. "Cain, what have you done? How could you do this?" God does ask him that, but not until verse 10. So why does he ask this question first, this gentle, simple question, "Where is your brother?" Because it makes Abel the focus, not Cain. You see, part of Cain's problem is he's already living for himself. He's already the center of his entire world, and in the subtlest of ways, God shows Cain one way he should have let his world be turned. Cain, here's another way to be. To be thinking of your brother with the same kind of care, the same kind of intentionality with which you think about yourself. When Abel's offering was accepted, Cain could have been happy for him. He could have said, good for you, brother, I'm happy for you. But Cain's heart had already turned in on itself. You see, there was no space left for anyone else. That's why you see this defensiveness. Am I my brother's keeper? Christian Wiman is another Yale professor and also a poet who has openly wrestled with his faith. He went through an intense season of doubt about his beliefs. He was struggling to believe that God was present in his life until he tried seeing his faith a bit differently. And he shared this in an interview. He said, for a long time, my spirituality had been about sitting around, reading books and meditating, private piety. That's what comes easiest for me, so that became my way of being Christian. But it didn't quite work. I found myself on a roller coaster, going from seasons of energy and hope to seasons of dryness and back. Inevitably, I found that if that spiritual energy doesn't go outward, it will turn into despair. It will turn into restlessness. Instead, what I found is that one way we can know our spiritual inclinations are valid is to ask, do they lead us outside of ourselves? Because when they don't, that form of private spirituality begins to feel a lot like wandering. And that word wandering is exactly where Cain ends up. By the end of the story, it says that he becomes a restless wanderer, driven from his home, isolated and alone. So much so that he ends up crying to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And then after, it says in verse 16, Cain went out from the Lord's presence and he lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. East of paradise, where even Nod means to wander, to be separated, to be lost, with no discernible direction. And this turns out to be the exact switch that Jesus was trying to flip in the lives of his followers as well. If your goal is to distinguish yourself, to separate yourself, you may get exactly what you want, but not in the way that you envisioned. You'll be separate, but also isolated, perhaps wandering alone. He says that the only way to free yourself is to live for something, to be a part of something beyond yourself. It's the only way to break free from the trap. Now, some of us are probably living busy and, on the outside, pretty exciting lives. You come to church, and yet you find yourself sometimes still kind of bored. Maybe you're like Christian Wiman. You feel a bit restless because the Christian life doesn't seem exciting for you either. But that version of Christianity we often hear about, basically private, basically personal, it isn't at all what Jesus is talking about. When Jesus talks about what it means to live a great life, he says, whoever wants to become great, here's where to start. Be a servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. He says, how will people know that I am in you? They will know by the way that you love one another. In everything, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, we hear that last line all the time. It sounds inspiring. We frame it on walls. But do you hear what he's saying there? Love those around you with all the care, all the energy, all the intentionality with which you love yourself. It's actually kind of crazy. I mean, who lives like that? But do you know why it sounds so crazy? Because most of us, we just don't leave ourselves with the energy for it. Every day, our energy, our emotions are constantly being drained by comparisons and by our minds always reevaluating our own self-worth. We leave ourselves with nothing left to give. But imagine for a moment how it would feel to break free of all of that and even begin to live one step beyond yourself. If you walked into a room and you weren't so overwhelmed by doubts and insecurities about how people are perceiving you, that you could instead be sharply focused on what they might need. Can you imagine what it would feel like if you didn't lust for recognition, if you didn't crave people's respect, but instead were naturally consumed by how you could honor and recognize them? You see someone else get the recognition over you, and you're just as happy for them as if it had been you. You simply find joy in their accomplishments. You no longer see friendships as all about you. Your work is all about you. Everything is scored in relationship to you. I mean, can you imagine what it would feel like to be free of all of that? Open-hearted, not calculating, with joy, this trust, a kind of freedom. Now, some of you probably sit here and say, well, yeah, I've wanted to live that way my whole life. Why can't you? It's the fixation that you have, the fixation I have on establishing our own worth. But if there is anything to be taken from this story, it's that sense of worth, that acceptance, can only come from another source. On the final pages of Steinbeck's East of Eden, Steinbeck zeroes in on a young man named Cal. Cal is smart and crafty, but also deceitful and selfish. His whole life, he has strived to earn the acceptance and the embrace of one specific person, his father, Adam. Acceptance that seems to be reserved for his younger, more likable and kind brother. As a boy, Cal tries to hunt rabbits to gain the approval of his father. As a teenager, he even tries to impress him by building an engine from scratch. And yet, along the way, Cal treats his brother horribly, in a way that causes his father to favor his younger brother even more. And so this fear begins to build in Cal that instead of being like his father, he wonders if at his core he is a lot more like his immoral, selfish, and estranged mother. He even wonders if he's powerless to change. Toward the end of the story, after his father makes a bad investment and loses his entire life savings, Cal dedicates himself to make it back and gift his father the money. But when his father disapproves of the way that Cal has earned it and refuses to accept the gift, when it gets Cal only further away from earning the approval and the embrace of his father, Cal lashes out in a way that indirectly leads to his younger brother's death. And when his father finds out, he has a major stroke that leaves him days, even hours, away from his own death. Racked with guilt over his choices, Cal seeks one last opportunity to obtain his father's blessing. Forgiveness and assurance that he's not destined to be like his mother, but also seeking the acceptance that he has fought for his entire life. And so in the final scene, Cal walks into his father's bedroom to ask something of a dying man on his last breaths. Steinbeck writes that the father's eyes were calm, aware, but not interested in Cal's presence. When the father finally turns to look at Cal, he says nothing, but the accusation is all over his eyes. Cal is at first intimidated by his father's look, but eventually he builds up the courage to beg, "Father, give me your blessing. Can you hear me? Will you forgive and bless me?" Steinbeck writes on the last page, "A terrible brightness shone in the father's eyes. A wrinkle formed between his brows. He looked up with a sick weariness. His lips parted, his lungs filled, and he expelled the air." With Cal looking up with both fear and expectation, the father grants Cal the blessing, the very thing that he had longed for his entire life. And he does it through a short quote, a quote from this story of Cain and Abel. It's from the end of verse 7. After the Lord says, "Sin desires to have you," he says, "but you must rule over it." In other words, the father says to his son, "Cal, there is another way to be. There is another way to live. You are not destined to be like your mother. You have a choice. Now, why don't you live that better way?" It's a moving scene, and it's great advice. Steinbeck says, "You have the power to choose. Who you become is in your hands." Now, we never get to find out how that advice would have worked for Cal. But how did it work for the author, Steinbeck himself? Well, Steinbeck was also a man who desperately strived to earn the approval of his parents. Later in life, he was married several times, and with his second wife, he had a son, John IV, who also wrote a book called The Other Side of Eden, Life with John Steinbeck. In it, he wrote about Steinbeck as a father himself, It turns out he was very abusive, very self-centered, very distant. His son writes that their Upper East Side home was filled with, quote, Promethean intensity, an intensity that came from Steinbeck's drivenness and a lifelong sense of inferiority. By the time Steinbeck won his Nobel Prize in 1962, his wife and both his teenage sons had all become alcoholics. Steinbeck enrolled in elite societies and clubs his family couldn't afford. When his family did not celebrate his works enough to his liking, he would lash out at them. Passive-aggressive, deeply suspicious, Steinbeck was a man so brilliantly aware of human frailty, and yet he was completely unable to address his own. Why? Because knowing there's another way to be is not all that you need. The power of choice, knowing what you should do, even writing about it beautifully in a way that inspires others, will never give you what you need, because it does nothing with that deep fear, that deep suspicion that at my core, I am not enough. That at the end of the day, just as I am not acceptable. What Cal needed, what you and I need, and what Steinbeck himself needed was a real and true blessing. See, we don't just need good advice. What you and I need is an embrace. An embrace not contingent on who we could be or who we want to be. If only we could make all the right choices. If only we could truly distinguish ourselves, an embrace of who we already are, faults, shortcomings, and all. And that kind of acceptance can only come from someone who knows everything about us, who made us, and yet still loves us. Did you notice in our text the mark that God puts on Cain? It's a mark to protect him, to shield him. Even towards a deeply sinful man like Cain, God shows mercy. The commentator Derek Kidner writes about this moment, God's concern for the innocent Abel is matched only by his care for the sinner. In our story, Cain, but in this room, all of us. In verse 10, the Lord tells Cain, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. That voice cried out for justice, but the book of Hebrews tells us that years later, there is another innocent one whose blood would cry out. And do you know what it cried? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, because they don't know any other way. It's a blood that cried out grace when every other voice demands that we earn our own way. It's a blood that cried mercy when the only voice we hear is criticism. It's a blood that still cries gently today, come to me, all who are worn out from the treadmill of achievement and comparison, and I will give you rest. And so if you were sitting here and you feel like you're living east of Eden, if you feel like you're stuck in the comparison trap, if you know that your achievements, your resume, your lists of rights and wrongs are nowhere close to perfect, you, like Abel, can bring an acceptable offering. In fact, you can bring a perfect offering. Jesus himself. You can say, my record is not perfect. My heart and my faith are not perfect, but my offering is more beautiful and perfect than I could have ever imagined. Christ sees me, faults and all, and yet he embraces me. And I tell you what, it is only that embrace that offers a greater power than the power that crouches at our door. It's also that embrace that leads to a joyful, more generous life. So application, I'll leave us with just one. Slow down and make time. If you want to be your brother's keeper and strive to follow Christ's teachings on love, you got to leave yourself the space to experience the love that he has for you. And as simple as it sounds, so simple it's frustrating, that only comes through wrestling with Scripture yourself and engaging in prayer. especially in community. Look, we don't need to have the perfect resume. We don't need to have the perfect body. We don't even need to have the perfect life. Cain couldn't see it. John Steinbeck couldn't see it. A lot of days, I can't see it. But because of Christ, there is another way to be. We just celebrated our country's independence a few days ago. But not all of us are living in freedom. If you want to be free, if you want to be free, receive God's embrace for you and live out of that love every day. As God says to other weary men and women in Psalm 46, cease your striving and know that I am God. Let's end on that. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you tonight and we admit that it is so tempting, it is so alluring to try to build a name for ourselves and stake our identity in our skills, in our achievements, in our reputation. And yet, Father, as tempting as that is, that also creates a pressure. It creates a weariness that we weren't built to handle. A pressure we weren't built to carry. And so, Father, we praise you for the fact that you are a God who not only demands that we take rest, in fact, you are a God who himself took rest in the creation story. Not only that, but you are a God who gives us the worth that we seek. If only we would be trusting enough. If only we would be humble enough to receive it. And as simple as that sounds, that can be so hard. I pray that you would give every single person in this room the strength and the fortitude to seek that kind of trust in you every single day of our lives. I pray that we would know to the core of who we are that we are loved by the God who made us, that we are deemed worthy because of what Christ has done for us. I pray that we would live in that truth every day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.